chapter 7. Last week we looked at verse 13 and 14. And I'm going to read through 13 and 14 today, along with the next few verses that follow it through verse 23. I read from Genesis, and I hope you keep those words in your mind. There's nothing like reading from the book of Genesis to remind you of the solemnity of what happened when Adam and Eve first were in the garden and then sinned, and then the immediate sorrow that took place after that when they had two boys and one of them killed the other one. What sadness. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God says he saw everything that he had made. In verse 31 of chapter 1, he says he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, it says, and they embalmed Joseph, and they kept his bones there, and then they carried his bones up out of Egypt, and they went back to the land of Canaan when they left. And you see from the beginning of Genesis all the life, and then you see how death entered into the world, and you wonder what happened. It's all between those pages in the book of Genesis. What a sobering account of sin in the light of God's goodness. Today we're going to be looking at these verses here in Matthew chapter 7, in that I want to keep those words in Genesis in our minds as we go through this. The title of today's message is a warning for professors and an advocate for sinners. A warning for professors and an advocate for sinners. Whenever I use the word professors, I'm using it in the way that they use it a lot in old-time writings, and I apologize if it's unfamiliar, but it doesn't mean your professor in college. It means someone who professes something, but only professes it and doesn't truly believe it. So this is a warning for false prophets, really, and those that follow them, and an advocate for sinners. This is what these words are about. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Now as we read through these, I want you to put yourself there on the hillside listening to the Lord Jesus Christ with all the authority of God and all of the humanness of a man speaking to us in these words. And take these words as one. May God give us grace today to hear as a sinner, to hear his word as sinners. Listen what it says. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That means the small, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight, very tight, is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Last week we read in Luke 13, 23 and 24, the same words are spoken almost, and Jesus says, before he spoke these words, someone asked him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And then he gave the same words here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many shall try to enter and will not be able. So you see right away that this gate here in Matthew 7 is the gate to life. That's what he says, which leads to life. And in Luke 13, it's the gate of salvation. Are there few that be saved? So this gate has everything to do with life and salvation. It's that serious. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These are men who preach and teach, but what they say is false. And they look just like God's people. When you look at them, you would say, that's one of God's people. But inwardly, where God sees, they are ravening wolves. A wolf seeks to hunt down and destroy the sheep. They are out to kill and to destroy the sheep. By what they say, by their words. Verse 16, Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? That's a question that doesn't need an answer, does it? We know the answer immediately. Grapes don't grow on thorny bushes. Figs don't grow where there's thistles. They grow on fig trees, where they're smooth and easy to get. God has blessed us with fruit where there's no pain in getting it, the good fruit. And that's what he's talking about here. These men don't bear good fruit. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. So, he says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The stakes are infinitely high, aren't they? Jesus says to bring forth evil fruit identifies a tree as an evil tree, and every evil tree will be cut down and not just left to die on the ground and put in the dirt, but actually cast into the fire. That's how serious judgment is. And so he says, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, these were false prophets he's speaking of, and he's warning us to identify them as such, and he tells us to look for their fruits. And we read in Matthew chapter 12 last week, as part of the narrow path and the broad path, the narrow way, the narrow gate and the wide gate, how that the fruits that God speaks about here first of all come out by what men think in their heart and say with their mouth. In Matthew chapter 12, let's just turn there real quickly to refresh your memory. I want you to see this because we'll add to this. Matthew chapter 12, he says in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And then he goes on in verse 34, O generation of vipers, serpents, how can you, being evil, speak good things? You see, what is the fruit he's speaking of here? They speak good things. If they're vipers, they cannot speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What is it that we say? It's what's in our heart. It's what we truly believe. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Let's go back now to Matthew 7. Wherefore by their fruit you shall know them. Paul said, if someone comes to you and brings another gospel, which we have not preached, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. Even if an angel or an apostle speaks to you, he says to the Galatians, another Jesus or another gospel which you've not heard, let them be cursed. These are what false prophets do. They pretend to be God's sheep on the outside, and they look like it to the unsuspecting. But listen to their words. Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the people. He says, God will be trying you. He will send false prophets among you. They will work wonders. They work signs. But if they speak to you in order to entice you to worship idols, do not believe them. Do not believe them. So listen to what they say. Are they leading you into idolatry? Because that's the opposite of the truth, is idolatry. If we're not worshiping God in Christ, we're worshiping an idol. And it's deadly serious. The false prophets will be thrown into the fire. And what will be of those who follow them? Jesus told the Pharisees, you compass sea and land to make one disciple, one proselyte. And when you have made him, you make him two times more the child of hell than yourself. How important these words are, aren't they? Look at verse 21. Jesus continues. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. What is this scene? It's judgment day. And who are those who stand before the Lord? Who are those he's speaking of here? It's all men. He says in Romans chapter 14, I'll read this to you. In Romans chapter 14, listen to these words. In verse 10, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God told Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate. What happened immediately after that? God called Adam. Adam, where are you? And he says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid myself. And God spoke to Adam. He held him to account. He said, have you eaten? Have you done what I told you not to do? That's God asking a question. That's standing before the Lord of glory, giving an account. And remember Cain? After he slew and killed his brother Abel, God said to him, where is your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said to him this question, what have you done? That's the question. That's the day of judgment. God is going to bring every soul, every person, boy and girl, man and woman, who has ever been born into this world, to his bar of judgment and require of them that question, what have you done? And give an account of yourself to God. And do you know what you're going to say in that day? You know what I will say? We all will have an answer, and it's given to us what we're going to say in that day. We just read it in Matthew chapter 12. What is it? What is it we're going to speak? What can we possibly say in that day? I know when I think about going into a courtroom, it gives me a great deal of solemnity. And as I think about it, it makes me pause and think about the seriousness of the situation. And you wonder, how can I give an account to the judge? It reminds me of all the times in my life where I've done something wrong. And you face your mom or your dad and you stand before them and they look at you. What have you done? What have you done? It's like taking a final. And you're outside the room and you're waiting for everybody else to go into the room to take the test. And you're wondering, do I understand what I'm going to say and to write down on this final test? And you confer with each other. What do you think about this? You put it all behind you. I got to go in there and answer for myself. All these people outside the courtroom of heaven waiting to go in and give an account to God. And who can tell that there wouldn't be groups of them forming outside? And this group of professors who said what they said to the Lord, Lord, and they're pleading for their lives in verse 22, Lord, Lord, plead on. And then they bring out to the Lord, they ask him the question, would you look at what we've done? Haven't we prophesied? We have taught. We have preached. And what did we teach and preach? In your name. These are not just your average Christians. These are the teachers and the preachers. What we know and what we do in the name of Jesus doesn't guarantee that we're going to be given entrance into the life on that day and saved. This gate is so narrow. It requires the correct answer. What answer can sinners give? The professors say, Lord, Lord. They're pleading and they ask him to think about all the evidences that they have held in their conscience. And they've carried these things as their trust and their hope. I've prophesied in his name. I've cast out devils in his name. In fact, I've done miracles in the name of Jesus, which only by the miracle power of God could I have ever done. And they think back about that. They're outside the courtroom. They're preparing their answer. And those who have listened to them all their life are standing around and hearing what they say. And they're thinking, oh man, I wish while I was on earth, I could have been like them. Just like my pastor and my teacher. And they're preparing their words to go in. And they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all. And there's no one behind him. No other appeal. Their answer will be his judgment will be the final judgment ever given. They'll either hear the words depart, and it'll be a forever depart, or they'll hear those words enter into the glory, into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And here these men stand, and they have no good answer. They're false prophets. They teach God's people to worship idols. This happened in the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 6. This is an amazing account in Judges chapter 6. If you remember Gideon, God raised him up as a judge over Israel when the time when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. In Judges chapter 6, the issue began here because those who followed Baal, those who had idols to Baal, had a grove where they worshiped Baal. And God told Gideon, tear down the grove and the idol. And he was afraid to do it, but he did it. And so the men who served Baal rose up and they wanted to kill Gideon. But his father stands up for him in verse 31 and speaks to those men, those idol worshipers, those Baal worshipers. And listen to the wisdom of Gideon's father. He said to them all that stood against him, verse 31, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. What these men were doing, they were serving a god they made with their own hands. And they had inverted the entire principle of who God is and who men are. And what is that they did? They came to Gideon in order to take his life. They were pleading for their God to a man, to Gideon and to Gideon's father. They were pleading to men for their God. They were men trying to save their God, the works of their own hands. This is exactly what the men in Matthew 7 were doing. They were trying to save the remnants of all they trusted in by pleading for them. This is what men do in false religion. They plead and they intercede for their idols. They trust their own works and they plead for them. Think of the Muslims. They fight to defend their God, Allah, because he can't defend himself. They plead for him. And then think of those who trust in will, their free will, their works religion. Men have to save their God by deciding for Jesus, because Jesus can't save them unless they give him permission to save them, unless they accept him. Men have to make Jesus Lord, because he's not Lord over all. And they have to allow him to do what it says in the scripture, none can stay the Almighty's hand. They have to allow him to do things. This is exactly what's happening here in Judges 6. This is what is happening in Matthew 7. Men create, they imagine. In the Old Testament, men created physical idols. How many of you have ever been tempted to fall down and worship a Buddhist idol? I dare say that none of us have. And how many of us have thought about even worshiping I'm trying to define the most degrading word I can. The idols that the Catholic Church creates in order to pretend that men, that they have something over men, that they can lead them to God by these idols. It's devil worship. That's what it is. It's devil worship. And all who trust them are like them. It says in Psalm 115. All who trust them. Idols don't speak. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet, but they don't walk. They have all these things. And then it says in Psalm 115, they that make them are likened to them. How strong is your God? Well, if you can make him, he's no stronger than you. If you have to hold him up, he's no stronger than you are. But the true and the living God, listen to me, dear sinner. The true and the living God, he pleads to his own justice for his people. The true and the living God saves his people out of their sin and out of their idolatry. And so we see these things here in Matthew chapter 7, and we wonder in the horror of the awful situation, the seriousness of the situation, we wonder, and have you ever considered the fact that you are going to stand in judgment, you yourself, before the living God, who sees all that's in your heart? It says in John 2:25, Jesus did not need for man to testify of men, because he knew what was in man. He's the one who searches the hearts and tries the reins. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Word of God incarnate. The Word of God divides asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and opens up and makes bare the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God says, look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. He says here that there's a day coming. A day coming. When we have to give an account like Adam, like Cain, like these men. And he says here in Romans chapter 2, in verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? And he had just given a long catalog of the things that evil men do. And doest the same, you do the same that they do, and thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? You who judge others and do what others do, you know it's wrong. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You sin against light, and you sin against God's goodness, and you don't even realize that God's forbearance and longsuffering in your life is a witness against you, that his goodness gave you opportunity to lead you to repentance, but you didn't repent. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. This is the justice of God, isn't it? God does not pervert judgment. He goes on. Look at verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter what you think. God's law is fixed. His justice is unmoved. God will judge objectively. There will be no tolerance for any deviation from what God has said. We all must give an account. Adam, where are you? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? Cain, where is your brother Abel? What have you done? Sinner, think about the time when you have stood even before your parents and they asked you, what did you do? I used to tell my kids, when you go out and you do things that your dad and your mom have told you not to do, know this, that what you do is simply a declaration of who you are. You can't help it. It comes out of you. What answer will you give in the day of judgment? I know the answer that you will give, and I'll tell you what you'll give even today. But first, before I say that, notice that the words in Matthew chapter 7, go back there. Notice the words. He says, not everyone, in verse 21, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he says, many will say to me in that day. When the Lord Jesus speaks like this, what is he doing? He's looking at history before history occurs. He's looking, what he says with his words is future history. It cannot not happen. We all will stand here. These men will actually say these things. They'll rely on what they did, and they'll rely on the fact they did it in the name of Jesus. These are Christian, professing Christians. That's why I said this is a warning for professors. A warning for professors. Don't trust in your profession. Don't trust in what you've done. What will you say? What will I say in that day? It's guaranteed what we will say. You and I will say whatever is in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you will say what you truly believe in your conscience. What you've relied upon, what you're depending on today. Because when death comes, you're not thinking about all these things that God has given you time now. As a sinner, he's kept you alive, given you breath and heartbeat to live your life. And he's maintained your life and given you light in your conscience. So that like the data recorder on airplanes, God in your conscience is recording everything in your life, and he's going to read it back at the day of judgment. And you have to answer. And what will your answer be? What can you say? This happened in Job also. Look at Job chapter 8. This dilemma, it's a dilemma, isn't it? Why does God require of us what we're already behind in? Have you ever thought about that? It's like going in to take a final in order to get your license as an engineer, but you've already flunked. Why should I even go in? I'm not going to make it. Think about that. Look at Job chapter 8. What happened with Job was terrible. God allowed Satan to afflict him in so many ways. He lost everything he owned, his cattle, his house, his children perished. And then he himself was afflicted in his body so that he had to sit down and scrape himself with a potsherd because the boils, it was horrible. And perhaps the worst part is his wife came to him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Everything possible that could happen to a man happened to this man. His own wife turned on him. His children died. And listen to what his friends said in Job 8. Bildad answered. He was a Shuhite. I don't know what he was. Verse 2. He says to Job, how long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And then Bildad asks this question. Does God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Look what's happened to you, Job. Does God pervert justice and judgment? Draw your conclusion, Job. He goes on and draws it for him. He says, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. That is a low blow, isn't it? Here's a man in his affliction, and he says, you've lost your children. Well, it was obviously because they sinned against God. But if you, he says, the next thing, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosper. In other words, look what he says in verse 20. He says this. I lost the verse I was looking for. But he says here, verse 20, behold, Bildad goes on, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. It's clear, Bildad's saying, it's clear. Look at life. God punishes, he brings evil on evildoers, and he brings good on good doers. It's clear, isn't it? God is not going to pervert justice. He's not going to pervert judgment. He won't punish a perfect man. You are being punished, Job. And what would you say if you were Job? I know what I would say. I am no worse than you. Take a hike. Right? Because we get all self-righteous. We rely on our natural senses and arguments and these things. Job wasn't that foolish. Job was very wise. What did Job do? He understood, yes, God is just. Yes, he's not going to pervert judgment. Yes, he doesn't punish a perfect man. But the problem with what Bildad was thinking was, if these things are true, if I could just keep righteous before God, then God would bless me. True, true. We just read it in Romans 2. They that seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But the problem that Job is facing is he has to be honest. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Think about all the things you've done and just pick out one. He says here in verse 3, if man will contend with him, with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. It doesn't matter how many questions are on this final. There's only going to be one. What have you done? But it doesn't matter if there were a thousand questions. You couldn't answer for one of them. Not even one. What about the time you used the magnifying glass to light the leaves on fire and tried to burn down your dad's? You can't answer for one, can you? The lie you told to your mother. The time you hurt your brother or your sister unnecessarily. The time you lied. All the things you've ever done, and they will heap up against you. And Job says, I cannot answer him one of a thousand. Not even one. Not even one. He says this, he goes on in verse 15. Well, he says in verse 13, if God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. If God doesn't restrain his anger, if he doesn't find a way to take away his wrath, it doesn't matter who they are, even the proud helpers, those who you could point to and say, look at Joseph or Daniel or Saint blah, 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 or whoever. They surely will be able to stand before God. When you read Romans 2 and you read about all these things that God's going to judge every man according to his works, you naturally think that somebody's going to squeak through, don't you? No. The point of it is, and what Bildad said but didn't understand, is that God is going to find every one of us guilty before him. He's already found us guilty before him. He says, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together. Every man is unprofitable. In Psalm 14, don't turn there. I want you to stay in Job. In Psalm 14, he says this. I remember thinking about this when I read this. He says, God, let me read it to you right off the page. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't have to face God in judgment. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And you think, boy, I'm glad I'm not in that group. But that's not the point. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And it says in verse 3 of Psalm 14, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The point of God's law and every requirement of God is to teach us we cannot meet one of them, not one time. And the other half of it is that God's justice demands an account from us, and we can't give the account. Punishment is due to the sinner, and we're sinners. Punishment will be given. What are you to do? Job understood this. He says, even the proud helpers would stoop under him. And verse 14 of Job 9, he says, how much less I shall I answer? How can I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make my supplication to my judge. And then look at verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 9, verse 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I try to say, like the men in Matthew 7 said, Lord, Lord, haven't I? I remember that I was told that if I had these evidences, then it would say that I was a Christian. And I looked at my life and I found these evidences. They said that I needed to walk forward. I needed to decide for Jesus. I needed to dedicate my life and commit my life. I needed to witness. I needed to give. I needed to do all these things and have sincerity. I think I did that. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Who are you? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why were they workers of iniquity? Look back at Matthew 7. Because they used God's law unlawfully. They took God's law, which is meant to do what? To silence sinners. It says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we know that what things soever the law, whatever the law says, we know it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, and everyone become guilty before God. And yet these men took the law out and they tried to justify themselves with the law that's meant to silence them. They used the law unlawfully, and God used their own words against them. That's what God will do. He'll use our own words to condemn us. By your own words, he says, every idle word that you speak, men will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So what are we to answer? What are we to do here in this case? Look at another verse in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. He says here in Romans 9:31, he says, here's what the nation of Israel did. That nation God led out of Egypt and kept them in the wilderness and brought them to the land of Canaan, gave them his law, gave them the tabernacle and the sacrifices, gave them prophets. And they had covenants and they had promises and they had fathers and they had, even through them, the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh came. But it says in verse 31 of Romans 9, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they sought to achieve a righteousness that God's law would recognize. He says, they followed after the law of righteousness, yet they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Next verse, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they did what? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Bildad didn't understand was that Yes, God is just. Yes, he punishes evildoers. And he didn't understand that he himself was such a sinner that he couldn't give an answer to God. And he didn't understand the more important thing, that the only way a sinner can find hope before God is to take his place as a sinner, guilty, condemned, worthy of death, and helpless to do anything about it, and stand there before the judge of all, needing an advocate, an advocate. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. And we're going to get to the answer that these men should have given in a moment. 1 John and chapter 2. He says, "My little children," verse 1, "these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who needs an advocate? Have you ever seen those television programs where the detective brings the guilty guy in and finally gets him to realize, "We're going to pin you to the wall. There's nothing you can do about it." And then he goes, "Oh, shoot, I need to talk to my lawyer." That's when you need an advocate, isn't it? When you realize you're guilty and you can't give an answer to the judge. And what does an advocate do? An advocate tells the accused, "Sit down and shut up and don't say anything and don't move a muscle." And then the advocate stands before the judge. And if it's a righteous advocate, that advocate will skillfully bring before the judge arguments that give evidence to the fact that this one for whom he stands is not guilty. So much so that the advocate will plead with the judge on behalf of the accused and will obtain from the judge the sentence of justified. And then the bailiff will go over there and unshackle and take off the handcuffs and say, "You're free to go. You're justified." How did that happen? Because of my advocate. You see, the advocate gave the only answer. Look at Romans chapter 8. The only acceptable answer that a sinner can give has already been given by the advocate for sinners. In I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16, if I'm not getting it wrong, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one advocate, Christ Jesus, the righteous, and he will advocate righteously. He will take to the judge all that God's law requires. The judge will look at the books of the law. And the books of the law are nothing else than the very nature and heart of God in his justice. And he will look at those books, and the advocate will bring to the judge what only the advocate can to satisfy the full justice of God and the full righteousness his law demands of every man. And the advocate will plead. And this is what he will say. It's already recorded here. He says in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he that condemneth?" You see that? Verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. "Who is he that condemneth?" Now, I don't know about you, but I've looked for this answer all my life, I think. Whether I was actually looking for it or just my conscience was so raw, knowing that one day I would have to stand before God and terrified that I would have to stand before God knowing what I am. That's what the law of God is meant to do. It's made to terrorize us. Men talk of terror. There's nothing more terrorizing than God's law on a guilty conscience. And so the question here is raised, who is he that condemneth? There's just cause in me for condemnation. But here the question is, who is he that condemneth? And this question is raised by our advocate. And he says here, it is Christ that died. You see that? That is the only answer justice will accept. How do we know that God is just? It's Christ that died. How do we know God is holy? It's Christ that died. How do we know that God can accept sinners? Because it's Christ who died. How do we know that all of my efforts to get better, all the things that men do that say that I need to do in order to make myself acceptable with God, how do we know that someday I couldn't achieve and move towards and finally get to that point where God would accept me? Because the requirement is so high, so much higher and far greater than you can ever give, since God required His Son to die. It's Christ that died. What can Adam say? I'm guilty. And then his advocate has to come along and plead his cause. Joash, Gideon's father, told the worshippers of Baal, "You plead for Baal." That's funny, isn't it? That a man would plead to men for his God? Aren't you thankful that God has given His Son to plead His own blood for His people? And in our conscience, God gives us faith to know that all the answer God requires of us at judgment has already been met, has already been answered in God's court of judgment by the blood of His own Son. The punishment I deserve was inflicted and brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins I committed, the sin that I am, was made to come on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God looked at Him, and God saw that He was sin, and God punished Him. He was cursed, and He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus told these men, "Depart," and Jesus Christ from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" How do I know that what Jesus did was for me? Because out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. In your heart, do you know and come to God with the answer that Christ gave? Or do you come with another answer? Is what He did satisfactory to your conscience that you can rest and lay on your pillow at night and thank God, "Lord, Father, You've given Your own Son when I was Your enemy. You reconciled me to Yourself by the death of Your Son. You've done everything. You've made the Lord Jesus Christ the propitiation for my sins. You have taken away Your wrath. You've answered every claim of justice and met every requirement in my Savior, my Advocate. And now He stands. And in my conscience, I think of judgment. I think that I'm going to see the face of my Advocate. And he's going to look into the records, and He's going to find, yes, He's guilty in Himself, but He had a sin covering. He had a substitute, a surety, who obligated Himself and took everything on Himself and met every requirement and answered God fully. And He has given us this faith to look to Christ only. And I find that everything Christ did is all that I need. And I don't need anything else. Look at one more verse in 2 John chapter 1 of 2 John, verse 9 through 11. Look at this with me. He says, 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth," that means to transgress means you've gone beyond the boundary, "and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," doesn't stay there on Christ, he has to add something to it, not the simplicity that's in Christ, not the singularity or the onlyness is in Christ. He needs something more than he finds on the narrow way, which is Christ alone. Christ is that way. He needs something else. It just says that such a person does not have God. You see that? It's not like he's sort of an ignorant Christian and he's going to make it somehow. No, he doesn't have God. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only, the gate is so narrow, God only accepts the Lord Jesus Christ and those in him. And so when you think of these things, and you think about that day of judgment, and you think even now, fall on your face, and like Job, how can I answer? And no, and pray these prayers in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And look in your Bible and find, is there hope for a sinner? Can a sinner plead the merits of his advocate, his Savior? It says in Psalm 119, verse 153, consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would advocate for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our complete answer, that what satisfies you would satisfy our conscience. We would not pretend or think or imagine we could come to you in any other way or worship God in any other way than the way the Lord Jesus Christ has opened for us by his own death and his own righteousness. All we have to plead is that it is Christ that died and has risen again and is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. And if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't answer for us, surely we cannot answer for ourselves. Lord, we pray, be our answer. Advocate for us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.